But we thank you. We thank you for that. And we thank you that we can be part of this heritage, Lord. And I pray, God, that we would be used by you so that for the next generation, we might be able to pass on the truth faithfully to them and so that they can do the same. Lord, I pray that you bless this time now. Help me to be clear in what I explain. And I pray that this would be edifying to the people. I pray this in your name. Amen. Okay. Is there a tissue box somewhere? I'm dealing with a little bit of a sniffle, and I didn't bring any tissues. Somebody could just grab that. Appreciate it. Thanks, Cleef. All right. I want to start with like a thesis. If there's one biblical truth that resounds clearly from the infant days of the church, the history of the infant days of the church, I believe it is this. It's the truth expressed in Matthew 16:18, that Christ will build his church on the rock of the gospel. He's going to build his church by the power of the gospel, and the gates of Hades are not able to overcome it. You remember that verse from Matthew 16:18. Where Jesus makes a play on words from Peter's name, and he says, upon this rock I will build my church. God powerfully illustrated this principle in the book of Acts. If we just read through that, we see that God's kingdom advances, even in the face of opposition and persecution. But church history, especially the beginning of church history, relentlessly emphasizes this biblical truth. You cannot stop God and his gospel. For as the scripture says, Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. When God decides his gospel is going to go out and be effective, you can't stop it. With such confidence then, in God's kingdom advance, we can do just as Philippians 1:27-29 says. And I have that listed here as the second verse. Let me quote. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. God, in his own mercy, determined to open a wide door in Europe and elsewhere for the joyous message of Jesus in these early centuries. And though the evil one and his world system were determined to halt and reverse this advance, they could not. In the same way, then, even when we encounter opposition and persecution today against our own lives of righteousness and against our own proclamation of the truth, we can be confident that our gospel is never defeated. God can close doors and even allow some of his faithful to be killed for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, but you cannot stop God. His truth will reach his elect, and they will be saved. So the doom of those who try to defeat the gospel is already assured. And the victory of those who stand for the gospel has already been guaranteed. So the early church is one theater of gospel operations that shows this most clearly. This morning, I want to consider two topics and a third that we'll preview for next week as we examine this thesis. First, I want to look at the extent of Christianity spread in the first 3 centuries of the church. Second, I want to look at the ways that God sovereignly prepared for the spread of his gospel. And then a preview for next week, we'll look at the persecution that could not stop the kingdom advance. We'll examine those first two today. We won't have time for the third. We'll just preview it for next week. Let's first consider the extent of Christianity's expansion. Recall with me, from where does the message of Jesus first begin to spread? Jerusalem, right? And when does it start? the day of Pentecost, right? And this would be around, or let me ask you, does anybody know what year this would be approximately? It's a harder question.
34 AD.
Around 30, 33 AD. We know that Jesus was 33 years old when he was crucified and when he rose again. There's some debate as to which year that is exactly. Professor Busenitz, in his course, asserts 30 AD as it fits best with the rest of the timeline of Acts and the other scriptures. I'll go with that. It would be soon after Jesus' ascension, or Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, that we would get the day of Pentecost, probably in the same year. So we're probably talking around 30 AD. The gospel begins in Jerusalem at approximately 30 AD. But where does the gospel go immediately from Jerusalem? Steve? Judea, right? It goes to the surrounding area around Jerusalem, and then where from there?
Samaria,
and then? That's exactly right. And a lot of you are picking up on what I'm alluding to here. This is promised by Jesus at the beginning of the book of Acts, and then illustrated throughout the book of Acts. Acts 1:8 says, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." So it begins in Jerusalem, spreads out from there into the rest of Palestine, but then going outside the land of Israel. By the end of the book of Acts, which parts of Europe and the Middle East have established Christian congregations? Give me some countries. Asia Minor, modern Turkey, yes. Where else?
Greece,
very good. Where else? Italy, Rome in particular. Where else? I don't remember if there was something specifically about Egypt. We do have the Ethiopian eunuch, and that's related to Africa, but I can't recall if there's something specifically about Egypt.
Syria.
We have that Antioch in Syria being one of the very important cities for Christians. Right, so Macedonia, the area north of Greece. I think we covered all the countries, the main countries I can think of. Palestine, Syria, Turkey, Greece, Macedonia, Italy, and the Isle of Crete all have established Christian congregations. This would be around 60 AD, so about 30 years after the gospel really starts to expand. And this makes sense, right, with the actual books of the Bible. If you think about where the letters are, or to whom and to what areas the letters are written, it's these areas. Of course, however, Acts only records the spread of Christianity up until Paul's first imprisonment, again, around 60 AD. But there would be much more expansion even before we get the last book of the Bible, even before John writes the book of Revelation, probably around 95 AD. After all, Paul himself expressed the desire to take the gospel to a new place in the book of Romans. Do you remember where? Spain. He says, "I hope that you guys will help me on my way to Spain." He wanted to take it to another area. The historians debate whether Paul ever got to go there or not, but there is some evidence to indicate that he actually did. After his first imprisonment, where he was released, he went on a fourth missionary journey, and Spain was part of it. But whether Paul did or not, someone did, because Christianity eventually spreads to all parts of the Roman Empire and even beyond. I'm going to show you some pictures here. We ought not to think that the disciples understood the call to go out into all the world, meaning just the Roman Empire. That's not actually what they did. They took it to the Roman Empire, to be sure, but they took it to other places, too. They took the message east. I'll talk about some of that there in just a second. But they took the message east into the Middle East. They took it into the modern Iraq and Iran, the Tigris and Euphrates Valley. We're going to get a strong group of Christians in the Parthian Empire over there, into Arabia, along the shores of the Black Sea. That's that sea right over there. Into modern Armenia,
which actually was the first nation to declare Christianity its official religion. Before the Roman Empire, the Kingdom of Armenia had already decided that it wanted to have Christianity as its state religion. So they took it to Armenia. The gospel made its way into Central Asia, modern Afghanistan and Pakistan, into India, and even as far as China. This picture I have here on the right is the Nestorian Stela, which is a stone document discovered in China in the 1600s, and it details the history of healthy Christian communities in China from the early 7th century into the 9th century. So these are already developed Christian communities by the 7th century, so that's 600s. That means that Christianity probably came into the region even before that. Some estimates even being as early as the 4th century, so the 300s. So the gospel didn't just go into the Roman Empire. It went east. It also went west, southwest, into Africa, into Egypt, as Rich mentioned, into North Africa, south into Ethiopia, so that'd be down there in Africa. And there's actually an apostolic church in Ethiopia today that traces its beginnings back to the first centuries, into Nubia, which would be modern Sudan, and likely even further south into Africa, but we don't have any records. That's just probability. No records of it going further south, but we know it went at least to Ethiopia and Sudan. So it went east, went southwest, and of course it also went into the rest of the Roman Empire. It reached Spain. It went all the way up into Britannia, up there at the top. You see these different colors on the map. They indicate Christianity spread during different centuries. The kind of hot pink, well, that's not that hot pink, but the kind of dark pink around the East Mediterranean, that would be in the first century. The lighter pinks would be the second and third century. So we see it go into Spain. We see it go into France, all throughout Italy, a little bit up into the Germanic tribes area in the middle of Europe, a little bit more on the eastern side of Europe, hitting also North Africa and a lot here in the Asia Minor and then going east towards Armenia. So Christianity was really, really spreading. The gospel was going out really far and wide. It truly went everywhere. Now, we focus on the Roman Empire when we talk about church history because that's the place that we have the best records from, and it's also the area that's most related to our history. We trace our Western civilization back to the Roman Empire and to Europe. But Christianity was always meant to be international, and it was even in its first centuries. But what about the apostles? Where did the apostles and other New Testament leaders end up? Where did they go? Well, it's kind of hard to say. First of all, the apostles often did the same thing that Paul did in the book of Acts, where they sometimes went to new areas to give the gospel, but they also spent a lot of time revisiting areas that already had churches. They wanted to strengthen. They wanted to build up the leadership in those places. So they were moving around. However, there is that to note. And secondly, when it comes to where they ended or where they died, a lot of that record is just based on tradition, church tradition, which isn't always the most reliable. Some traditions within that group are more reliable than others, but we have to take it with a little grain of salt with that. That being said, here's a list of where, according to tradition, many of these New Testament believers, especially the apostles, ended up. Don't know if you'll all be able to see it, so I'll read it to you if you can't. So Paul travels to Spain, is imprisoned again under Nero, and then beheaded in Rome. Dies in Rome, beheaded because he was a Roman citizen, so he wasn't subject to crucifixion. That was too brutal for a Roman citizen. James, the brother of John, we already heard about where he ended up. He dies in the book of Acts. He was beheaded by Herod. Thomas, shot with an arrow or dart in India. So he was the one who actually made it far east. Peter, also in prison under Nero and crucified upside down in Rome. Simon the Zealot, crucified in Africa. Mark founded the church in Egypt. Alexandria was the main place, and he was burned alive there. Bartholomew, beaten, crucified, and beheaded in Armenia. Andrew, crucified in Ethiopia. Matthew, killed with a spear in Ethiopia. Philip, crucified and stoned in Greece. James, brother of Jesus, ordered stoned by the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And John the Apostle, exiled to Patmos and died of natural causes. Within this group, there is strong historical evidence, particularly for Thomas, Peter, Paul, and John. And, of course, James already being recorded in the Gospel. So they're very confident that those happened, and these others, again, we take with a little bit of grain of salt, but we know that they were part of the gospel spread going to these different areas. You'll notice from this list that all except John died martyrs' deaths in the places that they brought the message, or in one of the places that they brought the message. We'll talk more about persecution later, but this is actually a strong apologetic for Christianity. That all of the apostles except John were martyred, and none of them cracked. None of them said, "I'm just kidding. We made this all up. Don't kill me." You would expect at least one of the apostles, or maybe more, to give it up. But these men wholeheartedly believed in the gospel that they proclaimed. They believed with everything that they were that it was the truth. Christ was shining through them, and they were happy to die if it meant that they could experience and display the glory of God more in this world. So, we can be encouraged by that. Even in the first few centuries, Christians were taking the good news of salvation in God's Son far and wide, and it didn't even matter if they died for it. But the message of God did not just expand geographically, it also expanded within the regions, with a greater and greater percentage of the population turning to Jesus. Again, we're going to focus on the Roman Empire because that's where we have the most records. In Acts chapter 1, we're told that there are only 120 believers gathered together with the apostles. But by the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, there were probably about 10 million Christians in the Roman Empire, which would be roughly about 10% of the population. And from which classes did these Christians come? Were they lower, middle, or upper class? What would you guess? Starts out especially in the lower classes, but actually goes to all of them. Christians end up in all the classes. And this was evident even within the book of Acts, right? While the lower classes were especially attracted to Christianity, we see even in Jesus' time, the prostitutes, tax collectors, they're the ones who are particularly attracted. All people from all stations of life come to believe. Many Jews were the first converts, but we see more Gentiles come in as well. There were Christian slaves and soldiers, senators, philosophers, merchants, lawyers, ex-priests, ex-prostitutes, mothers, fathers, children, eunuchs, young and old, Jews, Romans, and barbarians. Christianity was reaching all segments of society. It's particularly strong in the cities, but it also reached into the rural regions. And as the centuries went on, it became more and more Gentile. Now, part of that's just due to the fact that there are more Gentiles in the empire than there were Jews, but also another reason why while Christianity becomes predominantly a Gentile religion is because of a heavy crackdown on Jewish revolts by the Roman Empire during the first two centuries. If you heard of the Bar Kokhba revolt, in part of that revolt, there was large massacres of Romans by Jews. So the Romans finally had enough of that, and they said, "We're not only going to stem your revolution, but we're going to exterminate you as a people." And many Jews were killed, and those who weren't killed were enslaved and sent to different parts of the empire. So that's going to have an important impact on Christianity. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a later class. But Christianity becomes more and more Gentile. With such a comprehensive spread of Christianity to all parts of Roman society, you can understand the words of some of the different people from this time period. Pliny the Younger, who was governor of northwest Turkey, he wrote to the Emperor Trajan in 112 AD about the Christians, and this is what he said. Many of every age, every rank, and even of both sexes are brought into danger and will be in the future. The contagion of that superstition has penetrated not just the cities, but also the villages and country places. So he was writing to the emperor. He says, what do I do about this? We'll talk a little bit more about Pliny and Trajan later on. One of the Christians, philosopher turned Christian, Justin Martyr, we know him as Justin Martyr. By the way, Martyr is not his actual name. That's just what we call him because he was martyred. He remarked around AD 150, similarly, he says, there is not a single race of men, whether among barbarians or Greeks, or by whatever name they may be called, or those who live in wagons or are called nomads, or of herdsmen living in tents, among whom prayers and thanksgivings are not offered through the name of the crucified Jesus to the Father and Maker of all things. He's writing this at 150. He says, look, we're already reaching all the different groups. And Tertullian, the polemical church father from the second century as well, remarked near the year 200 very famously, we are but of yesterday. We have filled every place among you. He's speaking to the Gentiles. Cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, the very camps, tribes, companies, palace, senate, and forum. We have left you only the temples. So this is Christ building his church in an obvious and powerful way in a field that was well prepared and white unto harvest. So we see the extent of Christianity's spread. Let's pause here for a moment. What questions or comments do you have? Yeah, Rich. That's exactly right. You're stealing my thunder a little bit. We're actually going to talk about that in just a moment. But yes, absolutely right. This is we can see tangible ways that God prepared for this massive expansion. Other comments or questions? Yeah. I remember this is something that Professor Buzenitz talks about. There's I forget the name of it, but there's this this fragment that. This famous fragment. I want to say it's called the Nestorian fragment, but I might be getting that confused. And there's also the testimony of some of the church fathers, the early church fathers, saying that he did that. So for that reason, Buzenitz asserts that that actually did happen. So I can recheck that and get back to you on that. But yeah, there are some specific evidences that we can look to for indication. That's a good question, though. Other questions or comments? Okay, so we see the extent of Christianity spread in the early centuries throughout the Roman Empire, beyond the Roman Empire, and at all levels of the Roman Empire. But we still ask, how did this happen? How did such an amazing harvest of souls happen? Well, let's look at next the ways that God sovereignly prepared for the spread of the gospel. I don't know what happened to the clock here. Hopefully I'm not doing bad. Okay. Okay. Well, I'll just use my watch for now. How did it happen? Well, the most basic answer to this question as how God brought this about is because he chose to. God did it himself. He's powerful and kind, and he does the impossible. And that's certainly true. Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. You can prepare for the gospel as much as you can from a human perspective, but unless God brings about the growth, it's in vain. However, God is pleased to use means. Just as when you share the story about how God brought you to salvation, how he brought you to belief in him as your treasure, you acknowledge on the one hand that it was God who did it sovereignly by his Spirit, and on the other hand, he used specific circumstances and people in your life to do it. It's the same with Christianity spread in these early centuries. There are three tangible ways that we can identify that God used to bring about this massive Roman harvest. I want to go over each one of those with you. Roman civilization itself, disillusionment with traditional Roman religion and philosophy, and then eager, joyful, and personal Christian witness. These three things made the harvest, from a human perspective, possible. First, let's look at Roman civilization. Roman civilization facilitated the spread of the Christian gospel. As you know, Rome was a very powerful empire with all the Mediterranean under its control. To the people it conquered, Rome brought the so-called Pax Romana. Does anybody know what that means? Roman peace, or the peace of Rome. This peace essentially meant an absence of warfare, an absence of strife to a large degree, and prosperity within the regions of the Roman Empire. It's true that there were some revolts and wars of succession from time to time within the Roman Empire, but their empire was remarkably unified and peaceful. Many conquered nations appreciated the benefits that they received by being ruled by Rome. So peace, to a large degree, reigned, which is why we have this term, Pax Romana. But this is good. This is very good for Christianity, because this meant that people within the empire could trade and travel over a large amount of territory relatively unhindered. You could see the opposite right in the Middle East today. Because of all that conflict, it's very hard to move about between those countries. But where there's a great amount of peace and unity, it's easy to travel between the different countries. So the Christians could bring messages of salvation more easily. Furthermore, Rome brought certain physical benefits to make travel easier. As Rich already mentioned, Rome had a wonderful infrastructure. Great roads, great aqueducts, which is very important for travel. But also something else. You can think about travel today. When you drive about on the roads, we're glad to have roads. That makes it easy for us to get from place to place. But what prevents you from getting hijacked on the road and losing your car? Police. Yeah, we have police, right? We have a strong enough police presence that the criminals fear just doing that out in the open. And not just police, but say somebody does do that, what recourse do you have? We have our court system. We have the justice system. So when they get caught, you can say, you're going to get in trouble, and I'm going to get reimbursed, or whatever it is. It was the same thing for the Roman Empire. They had very good roads. They also had a strong and plentiful military and a decent court system. So that meant that you could travel throughout the empire a lot more quickly and safely. And so people did. And this proved to be something that, again, facilitated the spread of Christianity. But even if you can travel quickly to another country, that doesn't mean that you can easily share the gospel. If I take a plane to Papua New Guinea and go into the jungle, even though I may want to talk to Christians about the gospel, there's still another barrier that I need to hurdle. What do I need? I got to know the language. And that's what new tribes, as we've come to understand, they have to take time to just figure out and learn the language, learn to speak the language. If you don't know the language, you can't really speak the gospel. But this usually was not a problem in the Roman Empire, because everybody spoke a common language. What language? I hear Latin and Greek. Latin to a lesser extent, especially in the western part of the Roman Empire. But really, the language that's most common is Greek. It's Greek. Now, for you history buffs, why is Greek a common language in the Roman Empire? Alexander the Great. Very good. Can you explain that, Roy? Yeah.
So basically spread the language and the culture throughout that area. And he was very, very friendly to people who were friendly to him. Mm-hmm. And let them come into their nation so he could spread the language and the culture. And because of that, he set up various, whatever it was, libraries, whatever, all over the nation. He allowed the synagogues to remain in operation, their various churches. So the Greek language became very, very well.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So Alexander the Great when he was, the Greek Empire was the one previous to the Roman Empire in Europe. When he made his great conquest, he wanted to bring the Greek culture with him and the Greek language. He wanted the people that he conquered to speak Greek, and he wanted them to embrace Greek culture. And many people did. We call this the Hellenization of the places that he conquered, which is why you, if you have the New American Standard, in the book of Acts, it talks about the Hellenistic Greeks. Well, that just refers to these, or the Hellenistic Jews. These are the people who embraced Greek culture and Greek language. So that when Rome took over, that framework was still intact. So many people were still speaking Greek and were admiring Greek culture and even philosophy. This is why the New Testament is not written in Hebrew, Aramaic, or even Latin, but Greek. And not just any kind of Greek, Koine Greek. What does Koine mean? Common. Common. It's the common Greek. Everybody was speaking this kind of Greek. It's the Greek that everyone spoke. So Christians then are able to take advantage of a common language in the Roman Empire to more rapidly spread the message of Christ. It's kind of amazing. You look at all these different ways that God had prepared for this, right? Roman civilization itself aided this harvest with its Pax Romana, its law and infrastructure, and its common language. But there's more. Not only was there some provisions from the empire itself, but Roman pagans were prepared to hear the gospel due to disillusionment with their traditional philosophy and religion. The Platonism and Stoicism and other previously popular philosophies from the earlier centuries no longer appealed to the people. They were no longer satisfying. They seemed too abstract, too emotionless. People craved something that was more real, something that spoke to their deep emotional desires and spiritual hungers. But Roman polytheism wasn't the answer. Even though this was the state-sponsored religion and many people gave automatic devotion to it, the religion featured flawed and indifferent gods. They were more concerned about themselves than their worshipers. The people wanted something more. Even before the message of Christ arrived, many Romans were looking to Eastern mystery religions. Eastern mystery religions, called that because of their secret initiation rituals, these mystery religions. What's interesting is that these mystery cults or these mystery religions actually presented many of the same ideas that would later come in true Christianity. For instance, these cult religions didn't offer selfish gods disinterested in human problems, but suffering savior gods who could die and rise again. They also presented sacramental acts that could cleanse worshipers from sin, deliver from death, and grant eternal life. These religions, however, were not talking about the true God, rather men and women from some made-up history who died and became gods. Still, the presence of these mystery religions not only shows that people what people were looking for at that time, what many Romans were looking for, but it also, the presence of these religions stoked interest in the types of truths that the true gospel would actually offer. A real, merciful, saving God who would give himself for them and give them eternal life if they would repent and believe. So the philosophical and religious sentiment within the empire was also ripe for a gospel harvest. If you allow me to speculate a little bit, I wonder about our own time, if there might be something similar that is happening or will happen soon. The beliefs that have dominated our society over the last century, modernism and postmodernism, modernism, the belief that science and reason can bring us to salvation or bring us to some greater existence, or postmodernism, the belief that there is no truth and that life is about doing whatever you feel like, they're very empty. They ultimately leave their adherents empty. Modernism doesn't deliver on its promises, and postmodernism does nothing to salve the desire for truth and spiritual reality. Very similar, I think, to this ancient world. These philosophies only reduce the world to a physical melee or an intellectual void. And movements of thought are often cyclical in history. People get sick of one way of thinking, and then they react against it. So I wonder, again, I can't say this with any sort of dogmatic stance, but I wonder if the wave of atheism and atheistic philosophy that we're seeing in our current age will soon give way to a renewed interest in spirituality. Perhaps this is already happening in part, and it can explain the rise of the charismatic movement, because it is very spiritual, very emotional. It seems to make religion and God so real. But if this is the case, then this is like the mystery religions of the Roman Empire. Because the spirituality that typifies many charismatic churches is really just a poor imitation of what true spirituality is, what a true joyful relationship with Christ through his scriptures actually is. But even if this isn't the case, even if we aren't seeing movements happening like I'm speculating, we do know that this takes place on an individual basis. Unbelieving persons are often blown away by real people with a real faith shown through real acts done in real joy. This doesn't compute in today's philosophies, where you can't say that anything is real or true. Let's pause here again. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Steve.
You're talking about how things spread. Also, Paul, initially, he would go to synagogues. And then, there were already established synagogues all over the place, because the Jews had been dispersed a lot. So a lot of that spread came that way. And even the thought of many, the Roman government at the time was that Christianity was just a sect of Judaism. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, especially with the Jews, they often went into the synagogues first. We definitely see that in the book of Acts. And then things would spread out from there. We'll actually talk a little bit more about the people portion of the spreading of the gospel in just a moment. Yeah, Roy.
Yeah, I think it's in Acts 17, we get a picture of the Paul and the Epicureans and the Stoics in Greece. And we get an idea from how the Epicureans and Stoics reacted to Paul, saying, well, these new teachings are interesting. We want to hear more about this. So we get an idea that these kinds of teachings were very, very different to these philosophers of that kind of Roman God or whatever. Mm-hmm. And they wanted to hear about those kinds of things because they were new. Hmm.
Yeah, it's actually a really interesting segment of scripture because it says we want to hear you more about this. That's what the different Athenians said. We want to hear you more, but then it's like, and then the description is like Paul left, and he soon leaves the region. It kind of seems like he didn't think that their interest was that genuine, or there was only perhaps an academic interest. But certainly, we know that. It was, the Christian message was very different from what people were believing at that time, and there were many people who were truly interested to hear more. But with the presence of some of these mystery religions, in some ways, there would be some of the same concepts that people were already interested in that would come in their true form in Christianity. Christianity entered the region. Saw another hand, yeah. That's fine.
Matthew, I believe, 16:18, where he says this rock refers to the gospel of Jude and not Peter.
Right.
Did you write that from the Greek translation?
Well, that is, yes, it is based on the language, but again, I didn't come up with that argument myself. This is something that I've heard articulated, but you talk about the word for Peter, meaning, I believe, a small rock, Petros. And the word for rock that Jesus uses for the rock of the church means something much larger, like a boulder. So for that reason, interpreters come to that passage saying, this is Peter, when Jesus was saying, on this rock I'm going to build my church, he's not saying that, Peter, you are the rock. He's saying, hey, little pebble, you've just said something that is a rock. He's making a play on words with his name. Obviously, some people would disagree with that, Catholics most notably. But certainly, whatever the interpretation of that passage is, he's not talking about Peter becoming the leader or the pope or something like that. That doesn't fit with the rest of the scriptures, and it certainly doesn't fit with history. Yes, Stephen. We do know, it's the maxim, right? History repeats itself. It's often hard to identify what kind of movement you're actually in, though, until it's over. So again, I could be wrong, but I feel like there might be a connection there. Okay, we're almost out of time, so I think we'll just preview this last point here. But we see that God prepared for the spread of the gospel through Roman civilization, also through the philosophical and religious landscape in the Roman Empire. But finally, God brought this about with the eager, joyful, and personal witness of his Christians. I think we might get the wrong idea about how Christians share the message of Jesus in these early centuries when we look at the book of Acts. We sometimes look at these great gatherings with tons of people getting saved, like Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, or John's healing of the lame man and then preaching a sermon to the people there in Jerusalem, or many people turning to the words of Philip in Samaria. And we think that this is the paradigm for Christian evangelism. Just speak to a multitude about Jesus and watch as thousands repent and believe. This does happen sometimes, and it has happened sometimes historically, and especially in the Bible. But generally, what method of evangelism does God use to save people? What primarily is the way that most people get saved? One-on-one evangelism. Just a brief recounting of a story. John MacArthur did a little survey, I think, during one of his messages in his church, where he asked people to stand up based on how they got saved. So he would just mention a method and say, stand up, this is the way you got saved. And he went through all the different methods. He'd say, how many of you were saved in Billy Graham crusade and a couple people stood up? Or how many people were saved based on something you read on or you saw on television and a couple people stood up? And he went through the whole list, and then eventually he says, how many of you were saved by the personal witness of a friend, family, or coworker? And it's like the whole church stood up. And it's not to say that God can't use any other means, and you may think, well, I wasn't saved that way. That's totally fine. God uses many different means. But primarily, the way that God seems fit to bring about his message of the gospel is through personal witness, by the words of somebody that you know or somebody that you get to know about Christ and a life that backs it up. This is the way that God often works. This is, I would even argue, is the way that he primarily spreads his gospel, and it certainly was the way that it happened in the first century. Let me just give you a quotation, and with that, we'll close. We'll come back to this topic next week. One of the books that I'm using as a source, they had a good section describing this. Ernest Trice Thompson and Elton M. Eigenberg say this. I'll read what they wrote. Christianity grew naturally, it has been said, from within. Ordinary Christians witnessed to those with whom they came into contact. Celsus, one of Christianity's leading critics, scoffingly remarked that fullers and workers in wool and leather, rustic and ignorant persons, were the most zealous propagators of Christianity and brought it first to women and children. Women and slaves introduced it into the home circle. Careful investigation reveals that Christianity in its growth followed the trade routes of the empire, and we recognize that merchants carried it with their goods. We find it in the army barracks and know that soldiers carried it from one post to another. Justin, this is Justin Martyr, the first philosopher to believe, had sought truth in many areas and in a number of philosophic schools. He was converted, he tells us, by a venerable old man whom he met walking on the shores of the sea. He taught now the new philosophy of Christ. Every Christian laborer, said Tertullian, both finds out God and manifests him. As another has said, it was a case of one loving heart setting another on fire. I wish we had more time to talk about it today, but we don't. Next week, we'll come back to this idea, but be encouraged. If this is the way that God brought, or this is one of the ways that God brought about this massive harvest in the Roman Empire, we can be encouraged that that's the way that we ought to act today. As God prepares different hearts for us to witness to and to bring to salvation, it's through that personal witness outside the church from people that you know, just talking to them and then backing up what you say with a life that demonstrates Christ, a life that demonstrates godliness. This is the way God has seen fit to spread the fragrance of his gospel. And as we do that, and we encounter the people that God has prepared, he will bring them to salvation, and we get to experience the joy of that. If you have any other questions or comments, feel free to talk to me afterwards. But next week, we'll come back to this idea of the personal witness being the primary means by which Christianity got to all these different areas. And we'll also talk about the persecution that tried to stop this expansion, but only seemed to aid its expansion. With that being said, not everything that we say about persecution is positive. Not every Christian stood firm. And we'll also talk about what happened for the Christians that compromised, and especially, what about the controversy in the church when those compromising Christians want to come back into the fellowship, and they say, persecution's over now, we want to come back into the church. This was a big problem for the church in these early centuries, is to figure out what to do. Anyways, look forward to that next week. Let's pray as we close now. Holy Father, thank you for your word. Oh Lord, it is you indeed who bring the growth. And Lord, your spirit is the one that convicts and that prepares hearts. So God, we pray that you would do that. And Lord, that we would heed your command to make disciples. It's not optional, God. We're commanded to make disciples. Lord, I know that sometimes I can think to myself, oh, this isn't going to work. They're never going to listen. This is a venture doomed to fail. But God, you've made it so clear to me from your scriptures that, and even here in church history, God, that when you prepare a heart, then there's only going to be victory in that gospel declaration. We don't know which people we interact with, God, that are your elect or the ones that you are preparing or have prepared, but we know that it's not a doomed venture. It's a joyful, victorious venture, God. I pray, God, that we would do it, that we would experience the joy of obeying you by being a witness for you, by making disciples for you, so that they can experience the joy that is in yourself, that they may see your glory. God, bless the rest of the service today and encourage and equip these people through the proclamation of your word. And Lord, give them great joy as they just express praise to you in the time of worship. Pray this in your name. Amen.